you a dying man. They saw, but could they really understand? They could not. They could not. Though they tried, they could not. He was just a simple carpenter, but with healing in his hands. And could they really understand? They could not. They listened to the teaching that they heard. They wondered at the mystery of his words. They wondered what he meant about a father's plan. They heard, but could they really understand? They could not. They could not. Though they tried, about her father's plan, but could they really understand? They could not. So finally, upon a rugged cross, they killed the man who would not suffer loss. And when at last they took what willingly he gave, he died, but could they keep him in the grave? 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 They keep him in the grave.
It's always nice to be able to see our loved ones return from the field and have them in our presence and have a full congregation in that sense. It's always good to see them back again. I would like to introduce now our brother and our apostle, Brian McIndoe. I know he has a message for us, and I hope and pray that our hearts are ready to receive it. Here's Brother Brian.
Thank you, Gordon. I greet you this beautiful Easter morning in the name of Jesus Christ. It feels a little different standing here under a skylight. I feel like I'm outside. So if I spoke Swahili, I'd probably start speaking Swahili because I think I was in Africa, but I don't speak enough of it for you to worry about that. I want to tell you a little story. It's about a pastor. He looked out at his congregation, and he noticed a lady was missing. And he thought she had some problems, so he went to her house to visit her because she hadn't showed up at church that Sunday. So he decided he would go to her house, and he went to the house. And he got to the house, and he knocked on the door, but there was no answer. So he stood there a while, and he knocked again, and still there was no answer. He looked around, and the car was in the driveway. The stereo was on inside. All appearances was somebody was home. And he kept knocking, and nobody would answer. So he called out one more time. He says, "Is anyone home? This is your pastor. Come to the door." But there was no answer. So frustrated, he took out a business card that had his name on it, and he was a pastor, and he turned it over, and on the back he wrote Revelations 3:20. Stuck the card in the door and left. Went home. A couple of days later, he went to check his mail, and he opened his mailbox, and there was a letter, and he opened it up, and the only thing in it was his card. And he looked at it because it was his card. He turned it over, and on the back was where he wrote Revelation 3:20, but underneath it, it said Genesis 3:10. So he went and looked it up, and Revelation 3:20 says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come unto him." Genesis 3:10, the response is, "And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. And I hid myself." Ironically, this... it is a funny one, isn't it? Ironically, this really is the subject of Easter, these two verses. Man had sinned. He violated the commands of God, and that's when he understood he was naked, that he was impure. Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 through 17, it says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." There was a command of the Lord. And man violated that. And he fell from the presence of God because he did not keep that law. In Mosiah chapter 8, verses 74 and 75, it says, "Yea, even the old serpent that did beguile our first parents, which was the cause of their fall, which was the cause of all man becoming carnal, sensual, devilish, knowing evil from good, subjecting themselves to the devil." So now man found himself isolated from God, away from his presence. So we know that an atonement had to be made. It was required for man to come back. In Mosiah chapter 8, verse 53, it says, "For were it not for the redemption which he hath made for his people, which was prepared from the foundation of the world, I say unto you, were it not for this, all mankind must have perished." In verse 76, it says, Thus all mankind were lost, and behold, they would have been endlessly lost were it not that God redeemed his people from their lost and fallen state. We see men had fallen. God knew that something had to be done, a redemption had to be made, or we would all perish. We would all be doomed to eternal damnation because of the fall of man. He says from the very beginning, from the foundation of the world, he knew that there would have to be this atonement made. And so Christ stands at the door and knocks. And it's incumbent upon us to accept him, to accept that sacrifice that he made, even when we recognize our own sins. We have to accept Jesus Christ. We can't say, I'm unclean, and therefore I will hide myself from you. We are unclean, but we have to come to him. We have to open that door. We have to allow him in. Mosiah chapter 8, verses 77 and 78 says, but remember that he that persisteth in his own carnal nature and goes on in the ways of sin and rebelleth against God remaineth in his fallen state, and the devil hath all power over him. Therefore he is as though there was no redemption made, being an enemy to God, and also is the devil an enemy to God. So God had promised Adam that he would send a Messiah to redeem them from the fall. It was a promise from the very beginning. It was a promise that was made before God ever created man. Many books that I have read imply that Eve misunderstood exactly what God had told them about this Messiah. And she thought that her firstborn son was going to be that Messiah. It would be the redemption. In the verse in Genesis 4:1, it says, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And they say that that statement, if you go back and look at exactly what it means, she's applying that she has given birth to the Messiah. But you know that Cain was not the Messiah. We know that it came thousands of years later. Thousands of years after Adam and Eve, after the fall. So man waited and waited for the redemption. And man followed the laws requiring the blood of innocent animals to cover their sins. They didn't have redemption as yet, but there was blood required. Now I'm going to read in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 22 through 24, how they dealt with their sin before the redemption was made. It said, so they killed the bullocks, and the priest received the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. Likewise, when they had killed the rams, they sprinkled the blood upon the altar. They killed also the lambs, and they sprinkled the blood upon the altar. And they brought forth the he-goats for the sin offering before the king and the congregation, and they laid their hands upon them, and the priest killed them. And they made reconciliation with their blood upon the altar to make an atonement for all of Israel. For the king commanded that a burnt offering and the sin offering should be made for all Israel. So that's how they dealt with their sin. That innocent animals were going to shed their blood to cover their sins before the Messiah came. But then came Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And we can read about his sacrifice. And I found when I read Chronicles how Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 15 really compare these two verses, the law and the redemption. And we can see this comparison of the sacrifice versus the law here in Hebrews 9, 11 through 15. It says, but Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer sprinkled the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. I'm going to drop down just a few verses and read verses 24 through 28. Here they compare that his sacrifice was made once, where under the law, they did it all the time. They constantly had to come in and kill these animals to cover their sins. But Christ entered in one time and it became a new promise with God. And that's why it's called the New Testament. In verses 24 through 28, it says, "For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, but which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as a priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world." Now stop right there for a moment. It says he suffered often from the very foundation of the world, the very beginning of the creation. Christ already began to suffer for us. Then it says, "But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." As we read here, Christ was offered up as a sacrifice one time, a one-time sacrifice made to bear the sins of many. "And unto them that look to him, he shall appear a second time and give them eternal life." One sacrifice was made, not the sacrifice of goats or bulls, but a sacrifice of man. A man born of Adam's flesh, but a sacrifice of an innocent man. So the atonement could be paid. The debt of sin could be paid. And that sacrifice was made by Christ. He paid the debt. As I read this verse, it jumped out at me something. Interesting words in verse 26. It says, "But not once in the end of the world." But now once in the end of the world. That's when it was going to happen. In the end of the world. We know that it had been about 4,000 years since the creation, since the fall, when Christ came. And it says at the end of the world, this would happen. The sacrifice would be then. Yet it has been just under 2,000 years since he was crucified. Jesus Christ was crucified. So is it the end of the world? Was it the end of the world that this sacrifice was made? I found many interesting things about that. And with some trepidation, I will tell you some of these things I found. I'm not trying to make anybody mad. I'm not trying to change your way of thought. Some of you may think differently than this, and that's quite all right with me. I'm just telling you some ideas. But one of the things about at the end of the world, when Christ came into this earth, there was only a few million people on all the earth. There was less people on all the earth than there is in the United States alone. But since the time of Christ, 90% of the people have lived. 90% have heard the gospel of Christ. Of all the people that ever lived on this earth, over 90% of them have heard the gospel of Christ. That would put it at the end of the world. When the majority of the population of this world could hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Another idea about it being at the end of the world, and this is the one may counteract with some of your beliefs, and again, I'm not trying to change what you believe, But it's the day-age theory, meaning the word the first day and the word day, which comes from the Hebrew word yom, can either be translated as day or translated as a space of time or an age. And it doesn't necessarily mean a 24-hour period of time, but a space of time. It'd be like using the term in my day, meaning that during the days that I lived. I lived more than a day. I lived 50 years. But in my day, during my 50 years. And so what they're implying, this day-age theory, that the first day during the creation of the heavens and the earth were a period of time. And it didn't really tell us what that period of time. And that would coincide, if that was time periods that these things happened. There are seven periods of time talked about there, and each has a various links to them. And it's called this word yom. And that would coincide with the scientific finding. And what, if you believe it or not, many people in this world believe that the earth is, that creation was started about 14 billion years ago. And so if you're under that inclination that the earth began for the universe, the creation was sometime 14 billion years ago, and you were going to read this passage again, it would be at the end of the world, at the end time. And the reason for that, and of course I do believe that man breathed the Spirit as recorded into the Bible into man 6,000 years ago, into Adam. Man hasn't been here for 14 billion years. But to understand this, if we look at the idea that the creation began 14 billion years ago, and let's equate that 14 billion years to 1 year. Let's say that is all encompassed in a one-year time. And I'm kind of getting, I was trying to think how to explain this better, but let's reduce it down to 1 year. Let's look at it in a relationship of 1 year. 14 billion years equals 1 year. And if that were the case, man or Adam would have arrived on the scene yesterday. That's how recent, if you put it down to 1 year, man had only come onto the scene as of yesterday. Moses led Israelites out of Egypt 30 minutes ago. Jesus was crucified only a few minutes ago. Man's total existence since the creation is only in a few brief hours. The end of the world. It tells us, you know, it's accurate. The real reason I talk about this, because when I read it, I go, people are going to look at that, and they're going to criticize us. You know, well, it's been 2,000 years. He didn't come right then. We know that the apostles expected all these things to happen in their time. You know, they expected Jesus to return and gather his saints and the end of the world to come right shortly after his resurrection. But we've waited 2,000 years. Don't let that trouble you. Don't let somebody wrap that around you. It has been at the end of the time. End of the time, either by the day-age theory, end of the time by the number of people that have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, by the population of the world, it is the end of the time, the end of the world, when Jesus came. Let's read in verse, I would like to turn to Isaiah chapter 52, verses 13 through 15. It says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at this, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall it sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which is not shall be told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider." Here we know we're reading about Jesus Christ. We're reading about this servant who came, and he was marred. And it says he sprinkled many nations, and the kings shut their mouths, and they heard the things. They heard and they had not considered. And then in 53, verse 1, the prophet Isaiah is continuing on. We put a chapter break there, but it continues on because he asked. He says, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed. The prophet Isaiah had foreseen and foretold the gospel of Christ would be received by the Gentile nations, and was in wonderment as he foretold that the Jews would reject Jesus Christ. Even though he would prophesy in great detail in verses 2 through 8, if we continue to read, they would be able to see it. And it would seem as it would be obvious to them. But they would reject it. And Isaiah, he says, "Who hath believed our report? Who has read these prophecies? And then why do you fail not to see them when they happen?" This is what John wrote about. The fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy and the words of Jesus as he tried to warn the Jews that they needed to believe. In John chapter 12, verses 35 through 41, it says, "Then Jesus said unto them, Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk ye while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be children of light. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. But now he has done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him." I ask you the same thing that Isaiah asked. Who hath believed the report? The report of the apostles, the report of the doctrine of Jesus Christ. You can read the Gospels. You can read of the prophets. You can read of the witnesses. Do you believe in the story of Jesus Christ? The truth of his crucifixion. The truth of his resurrection. Do you believe it? It's becoming more and more rare today. Even among the Christians themselves, people that can profess themselves to be Christians, to believe the things that are written here in our Bibles. The story of Jesus. I find it a little disturbing to see the path that the world is taking. But I do understand that Satan is using every available resource he has to gain souls to his kingdom, because he knows that the day is short. And so he is reaching out, and he's striving hard to steal away the souls of men, to make them not believe the Easter story that we believe, which we celebrate this day. The media, the newspaper articles, book releases, television specials is flooding the world with false ideas and false doctrines. I found it interesting that there was a new release of a newspaper article, hit many newspaper articles last week. My father bought a copy so we could read it, then left it somewhere, so we didn't get to read it. I'm assuming that I was supposed to read this article, because I don't get the paper, but they delivered that Sunday paper that had that article to my house that day. Haven't got a paper since, haven't got one for a year before, but that one showed up at my door. And it was about the findings of Judas' gospel. The gospel according to Judas, the traitor. Books were released. The newspaper article came out to coincide with two books that were released. There was I don't know how long it was, but there was a television special put on by National Geographic last Sunday to talk about this. It will be National Geographic cover article, The Gospel According to Judas. And in truth, and they released it just in time for Easter. 1 week before. I also found that interesting. Well, you know, you can tell yourself, well, you find it just coincidence that it showed up here at Easter time, but did it just coincidentally show up at Easter time? You know when this Gospel of Judas was found? 1970, and they've held this. It's been passed around between antiquities dealers in Egypt and America and places, but they finally let it out. In the year 2006, the week before Easter. So it was made public as Easter approaches. And I personally believe that the release came to cause doubts. You know, and I'm going to read some of the excerpts from this, but I believe that this article and this gospel is put out there to cause doubts among the believers. And that's really all Satan has to do, is to cause doubts. Inflict a little doubt in your mind about the truth. And you, as carnal people, will do all the rest. You will rationalize, justify, emotionalize, do everything else you need to do to tell yourself, okay, it's okay for me to take the wrong path. I heard a lawyer one time. You know, we got a false concept of what a trial is, a law trial, you know. You know, our false concept for most people is that somebody goes to court and a lawyer will try to present the case and make the jury believe that this person did this. And then the defendant's attorney, he is going to try to make the jury believe that the defendant did not do this. But I heard a lawyer one time says, I don't have to prove that my client did do that. I'm not even going to try to prove that he didn't do that. My only job is to raise a little doubt in the jury's mind. Just a little doubt. And it's all taken care of. Just give one little discrepancy here. And we can, you know, the jury will find him not guilty. That's the way the system's set up, you know. If it's not unreasonable, if there's a reasonable doubt, you can't do it. So he doesn't have to prove it. Satan isn't going to try to disprove Jesus Christ because he cannot do it. All he wants to do is stick a little doubt in your mind and you will do the rest yourself. That's why the Bible tells us to guard your mind. Guard it. Guard your heart. So Satan can't do that. But we are warned. We are warned about the two paths that are there, aren't we? One is straight and narrow, which means it's going to be difficult because it's straighter and it's narrow. You can't just wander anywhere you want to go. You got to follow the rules. And the other, we know, is broad. It's broad. It's an easy way. And it says many people will find that easy way. So Satan puts that broad path. He gives you those little options to take a different direction. This article that came out, it's contrary to the Gospels that we read in our Bibles that have been in our hands for many years. The Easter story, which has been preached across the pulpit for hundreds of years. This is contrary. Contrary to that. I'd like to read just this is from the Arizona Republic. I'm going to read just the first paragraph of this. It says, an ancient document authenticated by the University of Arizona scientists portrayed Judas Iscariot as a hero rather than the great traitor in the history of the Christian world. The Gospel of Judas, a Coptic language text, depicts him instead as the most special of Jesus' apostles, chosen by Jesus to hand him over to the authorities so he could fulfill the redemptive mission. Right here at the beginning, instead of Judas the traitor, I mean, the word Judas has become a word that we use as an adjective, you know, he's a Judas. He's a traitor. He's turned against me. And here all of a sudden, this gospel says Judas is the hero. He is the most special apostle of all the apostles. The only one that Christ would entrust with this special mission that they had. And then they conspired to make this happen. And so he turned him over. Is this not the trend in almost everything today? What was once considered to be the bad guy now becomes the heroes? That's the way the movies are going. That's the way the books are going. That's the way, you know, if you watch sports, the guy that's the worst guy, the seediest guy, gets in the most trouble. He's the one that's the hero everybody loves. That's the way we go today. Now all of a sudden we're going to make Judas the hero in this gospel. I'm going to go to another text in here. I found it interesting. It says, University of Notre Dame theologian Lawrence Cunningham agreed the document is a boon for scholars, but that it wouldn't mean much to 99.5% of the Christians. I think it's kind of interesting, he said, but I don't think it as radically changes anything. The Gospel of Judas was written by an author belonging to the Gnostics, a group in the early century that believed a person can attain spiritual liberation through insight. They were considered heretics by the Orthodox Church. The Gospel of Judas says that the Christ told Judas to betray him so Jesus would be crucified and shed his physical self to deliver humanity from the original sin. They say that that's not going to change the way people think. They don't think it's going to affect most of you, most of the Christians in the world. But hear what it said. But the scholars think this is going to be a great document for them to study and read, that they might, what? Gain insight to the Bible, gain insight to the life of Jesus. And what did we just read? This Gospel of Judas was written by a Gnostic. A Gnostic who believe a person can attain spiritual liberations through insight. Insight. That's what they're looking for. And so, it is going to affect these scholars. These scholars that are looking for this. It seems to me when I listen to them, they already disbelieve in Jesus Christ as being the Son of God. They don't believe he was born of a virgin. They don't believe he promised to return. They don't believe that he said the majority of the words that are written in the Bible. And they think it's going to be of great interest. And they are the ones that are going to teach the future pastors of this world. The people that are going to go out there and teach the many Christians out there. You know, it was the idea of the rapture or a future tribulation had very little impact upon the world before 1800s. Most people didn't believe it. They didn't believe it at all. It had no impact. 99.5% of the world, they were going to reject it. But here in 2006, is that the case? No. It did have an impact on the world. It gave a broader path. And so when I look at this, you know, they might say that it has little impact, but they're going to absorb this text as new insight to religion. They're going to start teaching it slowly and surely. These scholars that are on all these television specials about things about religion, they're going to refer to the Gospel of Judas. And they're going to start causing these little doubts to go through your mind. However, you know, they're excited about this Gospel of Judas. However, there's an old insight that you rarely hear anything about. It was found in 1945 in an Egyptian tomb, the same place that this text was found in Egypt. It contains an entire library that was found in a library discovered in Egypt in 1945. And in this library, it included the gospel according to Thomas, the doubter. But that didn't come out this year, did it? The gospel according to Thomas. That book, the book of Thomas, contained 114 sayings of Jesus written by Thomas. And you know what they contained? The same sayings that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John said. It really is an independent witness to the four Gospels. And it actually revealed the accuracy of the New Testament. But is that what our scholars want? No, they want to sit down and look at it, and they want to decide what the accuracy of the New Testament is and rewrite it and let you know what Jesus actually said. The gospel according to Thomas has no appreciable alterations of what Jesus had recorded as of saying in the New Testament. All of his words were recorded by Thomas also. And it was found in Egypt. But they're not referring to that, but they're going to hold up this gospel of Judas. There was another critic. We know that in these last days, since the restored gospel came about, that Satan is going to try to destroy the gospel. He wants to pull us away. And there was another critic, an authority on geography and history of Asia Minor. His name was Sir William Ramsay. And he took a stand. He was reading the gospel of Luke. And he took a stand and an opinion on Luke's gospel. And he described Luke's gospel as a highly imaginative and carefully colored account of primitive Christianity. He's not saying a whole lot of good things about Luke here. He's saying he's very creative. Said all kinds of bad things. He thought the book was full of inconsistencies and the things that he knew as authority on geography that were wrong in the Gospel of Luke. One of the inconsistencies that were found in Luke's writings, which included Acts, was in Acts 14:6. And it says that Paul and Barnabas fled into Iconium to the city of Laodicea. And historians like Ramsay all agreed that Iconium was a city located in the province of Laodicea. So Luke's statement was like saying someone fled from Paris to France. So they said, this can't be true. This isn't right. This isn't right. So it was obvious that whoever wrote this book had no knowledge of the geography of Bible times or of that area. And so he made this big paper. He made this big stand. But sifting through the sands in the Middle East, new discoveries were made, including one surprise. There was an inscription that was found which proved that during the days of Paul and Barnabas that Iconium was the city that belonged to the province of Phrygia, not to Lysania. It belonged somewhere else. And it's Ramses, you had to say, okay, well, in that case, they were right. It was true. We found out that it was actually right. But then he looked, and in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, he said there's another error. It states that Joseph was taken, the pregnant Mary, to Bethlehem because the law said that they had returned to register to be taxed. And the historians doubted that any such census had been taken. And this was an obvious concoction in order to place the birth of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem as it had been prophesied by Micah. So they said, there was no tax. There was no people going there to do this. It was just a concocted story so that they could say he was born in Bethlehem. Then from the sands of Egypt came a copy of a Roman edict dated 104 AD. And it says, the enrollment by household being at hand, it is necessary to notify all who, for any cause soever, are outside their administrative districts that they return at once to their homes to carry out the customary enrollment. Customary enrollment. This was the census which Luke was talking about and written about. So Ramsay, once again, was found to be false. He found that the Luke's writings were correct. But in the same verse, Luke, according to Ramses, Luke named the wrong man as the governor of Syria. He said, according to the secular records, it was not Quirinius, as Luke stated, but Saturius that was the governor. And he said, certainly anybody that had knew anything about the time or lived during that time would know who the governor of Syria was. And for Luke's account to be correct, Joseph would have had taken Mary to Bethlehem during a certain time period to meet this registration during the time of the governor. And there was at least 20 years separate the census from the date that Quirinius became governor of Syria. So Luke's account had to be wrong. You know, he came here at this time, but he was not governor during this time. And so as the critics pounded on Luke's credibility, the entire New Testament, an inscription was found in Tiberias that says Quirinius was a governor twice in Syria. And he happened to be the governor right during the time that we know that Jesus was born. Every time they come with these new things, God counteracts it. He shows the truthfulness. The truthfulness is there. But the reason I bring this up is because people, Satan, scholars, people that want to find salvation through insight of their own knowledge and their own abilities are working against the gospel of Jesus Christ. Satan is trying to destroy it. Satan is trying to destroy the Easter story. And the scholars are helping him. If they say that he did not raise from the dead, that these things are not true that we read, if Luke and the Acts and the apostles are proven to be frauds, if the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John say Judas was a traitor, and we find out he's the hero, then they're frauds. And the basis of Christianity that was built on all goes up in smoke. These things are not true. But Satan is going to put them before our eyes. And he's going to do it strategically. He's going to do it right during the time when everybody, you know, I notice here it hasn't done it, but in a lot of the churches, they're gearing up for Easter, because that's when everybody comes to church. Fortunately, here, most of us are here all the time. But now, they'll read this thing about Judas and go, well, I guess I don't believe this Easter story anymore, and they don't come to church anymore. Satan is trying to destroy this. They're trying to destroy the very basis of Christianity by breaking down and destroying the words of the Gospels. I'm going to read one more section in here. It says, the apocryphal Gnostic Gospel, named for the sect that believed men should find salvation through self-knowledge, have been rejected by the church and Christians generally. They claim the writings contain heresies, including the idea Jesus might have married or was not divine, and that Mary Magdalene was a key disciple. One of the results was a stunning success of a novel, The Da Vinci Code, which uses many of the ideas found in the Gnostic writing. Here it talks about these Gnostic writings, which is Gospel of Judas is. It says people are going to find salvation through self-knowledge. Self-knowledge. Is that the story of Easter? That we're going to find our salvation through our enlightenment, through self? Or is it through the blood of Jesus Christ? The Gnostic Gospels, which this was, says it contains heresies. That Mary Magdalene was a chief disciple, that Christ was married, that he was not divine. These are the writings that the scholars are going to accept and bring back and try to wrap around us. Satan's getting false doctrines into this world from these very things, like the Da Vinci Code. He's getting false doctrines in the world and making people believe, like the Left Behind series of the books. It came out as a book, Then it became movies. If you're not somebody that reads books, and there's a few of us out there that don't read books, we'll wait till the movie comes out. So the movie came out. But there's some people that may not go to a movie that's based on a religious thing. So now there is a new video game released. We'll catch everybody with it. And what are we? We're sensual, carnal creatures. We're going to see this on the big screen. We're going to interact with it on a video game. That's going to make us believe. This Da Vinci Code, he's out of the same type of books, the same Gnostic writings that try to tear down the very gospel of Jesus Christ. We live in a material world. We live in a visual world. And so these things are coming. It may not be long. It may not be long before the gospel, according to Judas, is playing in your local theater or on your television at Easter time, where he becomes the hero. And people that see this believe it. They believe it. They don't look at the Word of God. They look at the easy path. Read the entertaining books. Watch the entertaining movies. Play the entertaining games. That's where they find their knowledge. And so it is an attack on Christianity. Let's go back to our Easter story. The men, we know them as the apostles, that walked and were taught by Jesus, saw him nailed to a cross, where he hung and suffered, bled, and died. He was carried to a tomb, put in his burial garments, and a great stone was rolled in front of the tomb, sealing him off, his dead body off from the world, from his friends. Their teacher, their guide, their spiritual leader was taken from the living. On Saturday morning, the disciples gathered themselves together at the home of Mark's mother. They were dazed. They were bewildered. Just a few hours before, they had eaten the Passover supper with Jesus. And now, their friend, their leader, their guide was dead. And they were crushed. And they were disheartened. Early Sunday morning, Mary Magdalene returned to the tomb. And what she discovered changed the course of history. Changed the outcome of mankind. The great stone that sealed Jesus Christ off from the world that had been rolled back. And Jesus was not there. Mary and the other Mary returned back to the house of Mark's mother and told the apostles the tomb was empty. So Peter and John bolted out of the house and headed to this tomb. And there they found the tomb was empty. Peering in, they found it was true. Jesus' body was not there. They felt sad. They returned to the home of Mark, thinking it was not good enough that the priest had killed Jesus, but now they had stolen his body. As they sat there contemplating the missing body of Jesus, Mary burst into the house with a fantastic and a totally unbelievable story. He's alive. I've seen him with my own eyes. Jesus is alive. The apostles thought Mary was out of her head. He's dead. We saw him die. We saw him die on the cross. We laid him in a tomb. They stole his body. You didn't see him alive. They returned to Galilee, dazed and forlorn about the week's events, about the things that they saw, about the death of their friend. While in Galilee, in a room, the apostles gathered, all of them except Judas. and Thomas. And they were talking about and contemplating what had happened. And Jesus appeared to them. He was alive. He was resurrected. They saw him with their own eyes. They told Thomas, you know, here's all the apostles, all the friends that he's had for years. And they said, we too have seen Jesus Christ and he is alive. And they told Thomas. He says, I don't believe you. I'm going to have to put my hands in the holes in his hands for me to believe. I have to see him with my own eyes. Here's his good friends. They tried to convince him. He says, I have to see for myself. When Jesus appeared again, he invited Thomas to feel the imprints in his hands and his feet. He truly was Jesus Christ. And he was risen from the dead. These men selected Matthias to replace Judas, having seen the resurrected Jesus Christ. They went out and began to preach his gospel. Began to preach the truth of Jesus Christ. To tell the world that there is a risen Savior. And the people needed to believe and follow Jesus Christ. They needed to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. They went to the long distances of the world. They lived in near poverty. They endured hardships to tell others about a resurrected Jesus Christ. They were warned by the leaders of the land, you stop preaching about Jesus Christ. I don't want to hear this anymore. But they could not. And they would not quit because they had seen him in a risen body. They knew the truth. So every one of them, except John, gave his life in a violent death for their witness of the truth of a resurrected Jesus Christ. And they recorded that truth for us today. We can be like Thomas and say, I can't believe unless I see him myself. But these men were so convicted and saw that they were willing to suffer, give their life over, and die violent deaths because of the great truth. Isaiah asked, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? We must believe. It is the way of salvation. God has sent the sacrificial lamb to save us from the punishment. God has revealed himself to his witnesses. And they have seen him alive. And they have recorded those words for us that we will know. And they went to their grave. They gave their lives because they knew the truth. They are good witnesses. Good witnesses, and we find them in our Bibles. So as Satan comes into this world, and he tries everything he can to discredit the Word of God, to try to make us take a different path, to try to help us make us change our beliefs in these things that are written, don't be deceived. There's a truth. And Christ is resurrected. He resurrected on Easter Day so that we can receive salvation of our sins. May God bless us in that endeavor.